If you had a pencil, if you had several books of descriptions, pictures, if you had perhaps even a camera of your own, and all of the boning up you could do on history, especially biblical history, and then you could go in some time machine back to the days of Jesus, back to those good old Bible days people talk about, or, oh, I wish I could have lived in Bible times, as some people might put it. I bet you with a whole basket full of scrap paper and a pencil, you couldn't find the real Jesus. I mean, if you were camped out somewhere along the road wondering whether or not he was going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey and people saying Hosanna and putting down the palm fronds, you might find that you couldn't even discover who he was in a crowd. Now, that sounds rather surprising, but I don't know why it should. How many people have taken the trouble to look into the Bible or into the earlier histories of the Roman era or the Jewish era of that time and to find who and what the real Jesus really was, what he was like, what his purpose and his message was, why he came, to whom, how he called his disciples, what he taught them, how he lived, what his manner and style of dress was, what about his hair length, was it long or short, what effect, let's say, did he have on the general public and upon the religious leaders, the political leaders, and the military people of his day? What kind of a world was it when Jesus walked the earth? Was it really the way it is portrayed to you out of kind of funny books and little religious segments in the Sunday comics these days? Nearly always Sunday comics have at least one part of it where it's talking about Joseph and Mary or something. They've got all these people standing around with shepherd crooks and long flowing robes. Even the men wore dresses in those days. And to this day, in lots of churches, they think that it's holy to wear dresses. Even the Supreme Court does it. And people wander around in dresses and funny-looking collars and so on, holding their hands in strange ways. I guess that's to indicate that there isn't any weapon there or something, making steeples out of our fingers because we believe that that is religious. It may be shocking to hear someone say that, but I honestly believe it. I think you could take the sum total of all the pictures of this personage with a spade beard and this kind of a wistful expression on his face and looking up, you know, the one you've probably seen it by the hundreds, that it's supposed to be Jesus with the long brown hair. And if there could be something like alley-oop, you know, a time machine to send you back into the past, and you could wander around the streets of Galilee, you could wander around the streets of Jerusalem and Bethlehem and Nazareth, I should say, and especially up in Capernaum, where he spent most of his time and where he probably even owned a home, but which you probably didn't know, looking for Jesus. You could sit by the roadside and scrutinize with binoculars everybody going by, and I'll guarantee you, in exactly 3.5 years of the entirety of the ministry, you'd have trouble finding out who he was. Now, there might be one way you could find out who he is. That's to bribe one of his disciples to point him out. Out of their own crowd of at least a dozen, and at some times up to 120. But our ideas about the way Jesus himself really appeared, what he said, what he did, why he came, all about his ministry, and especially his appearance and how he looked, and those of what the Bible actually says, are just like two total opposites. The life and the times of Jesus Christ of Nazareth has been one of the most maligned stories of all of history. In the Roman world, it was much like our world of today. You have the same situation that we have in the United States. You ought to read the booklet. I'm not going to announce it now on our modern Romans. That is the commercial you might see a little later. Won't tell you about it, but that's like a graphic overlay or superposition of the lifestyles and the times in which we live today in the modern United States of America and Canada with the Roman people of that day. In their lives and loves, their jobs, their sicknesses, their tremendous military spending, their preoccupation with sports and the brutalization of sports, poverty, crime, racism, you name it, it was all there. And at the same time, when you look into the religious fervor of the Roman world, you see that there was quite an interest in Asian or Oriental mysticism. There was quite an interest in all sorts of pagan cults and deities. The idea that these were leering gods of stone that they worshipped is not true. These were argued by the Romans merely to be representations of what their god might look like. It wasn't that they worshipped the idol, they might explain to you. That merely reminded them of their gods and of what these gods were like. So when you look at the Roman world, it was much like our world today. And it's strange because, you know, you could kind of say the Roman Empire of that day would be like a parallel of the modern United States of America and Britain, our basic English-speaking so-called Christian societies of the Western world. And by the same token, the little nation of Israel today in that same land has many parallels that are quite striking to those that occurred during the time of Jesus Christ. Today, there are various segments of the Orthodox Jewish religion, but these have taken the various trappings and accoutrements of the places from which they came, whether in Romania, or the Soviet Union, other Eastern European countries, Poland and the like, or perhaps in Germany and elsewhere. There are the ultra-Orthodox and various other sects, or whatever they may be called, of the Jewish Orthodox religion. And some of them affect the garb that may go back hundreds of years into these Eastern European countries. And they are known to be quite hostile toward outsiders, American tourists who might show up at the Wailing Wall at a certain special holy occasion might be shocked to see these people stooping over to pick up rocks and actually throwing rocks at tourists because the ladies don't have long enough sleeves or perhaps aren't wearing garments that are looked upon as being kosher by these people. I'm not putting them down, I'm merely saying that the situation that obtains today in Israel is much like that which did occur during the time that Jesus walked the streets of Palestine. For example, today you find a very small minority of the nation of Israel who are really religious. And the same thing was true when Jesus walked those streets then. In big cities, for instance, like Capernaum, here was the one, I've seen the ruins of it, but the one synagogue in this city where Jesus spent much of his time, and people begin to think about Bible days. They get the idea that everybody walked around praying with a portion of a fragment of Isaiah and a scroll, and they were talking about holier-than-thou things and talking about casting out demons and healing the sick and, oh, praise your brother and Lord, love your brother and this kind of talk. And I've heard Protestant-type peoples, you know, say, oh, if I just could have lived back during the Bible days. They seem to get the idea that Jesus came to a society that was just steeped in religion, that everybody was religious, that the masses of people were doing nothing but praying and talking about the Bible and about God and about Christ, and that Jesus just wandered around in one continual religious argument or one continual religious parody or story of some kind. Not so. It's just like today. On the Sabbath, the Jewish worship day, you will find thousands of Israelis on the beaches in bikinis, if they're women, or bikinis if they're men, that's one of the big national holidays over there. Now, while most of the stores, almost all of them, are closed, you will see people doing window shopping, just like you will on Sundays in some cities in the United States. It's an irreligious time in Israel today, with many, many political parties, many narrow religious sects of this and that struggling against each other. To finish that thought before I take a quick break, in Capernaum, a fairly large city, a very advanced city by Roman standards, a very large city by even our standards today, many, many thousands and thousands of people. I don't know exactly, don't quote me on it, it might have been 40 or 50,000 people, it might have been in the hundreds of thousands, I don't really know. I know it was not any 10 or 12,000 people. But the point I'm making is the leading synagogue and the only one we know of through archaeology that existed in that city at that time would only seat around 100 or so at the absolute maximum crowded capacity. And I've been on the stones of where that synagogue or its ruins are. That's the very same one where Jesus entered and opened up the scroll of Isaiah that was handed to him and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Yet it could only seat about 100 people. So that says right there that the broad majority of the populace was irreligious when Jesus came. There's a very great similarity then in what is happening in Israel today and what happened back then, except that we're in a more modern era. And the same thing is true of the United States of America. The real Jesus Christ of Nazareth would be practically unrecognizable to you if you were to take your modern-day descriptions through tradition and the pictures you've seen, to be able to go back in time as if in a time machine and sit around in the streets of Capernaum or Jerusalem and try to find that man who was called Jesus Christ. You ought to hear what is contained in this booklet called The Real Jesus and write in for that and get it cleared up one way or the other.
Jesus Christ. Millions know his name, but he's still a man nobody knows. How could a dead Jesus hanging on a cross ever do anything for mankind? These artists' conceptions are not the dynamic, masculine, powerful Christ described by your Bible. The man from Galilee is shrouded in mystery. Millions disagree on the manner of his birth, his message, his family, why and if he died, the resurrection, and where he is now. The Christian world is confused about the true Jesus. Now discover the real Jesus. Prove what he taught, how he lived, and who he is from the pages of your Bible. To request your free copy of The Real Jesus, dial direct 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Let's try that time machine in reverse and ask this question. Who do you think would recognize more immediately some of the religious ceremonies of our so-called Christian professing Western world if he were in that time machine and came back to visit us in our big cities today with our cathedrals on, let's say, take Easter Sunday morning? A Roman or a converted Christian Jew? Because, you know, the early New Testament church began in Jesus' day mostly among Jewish people, and eventually under the preaching of Paul later on, many Gentiles began to become converted and became Christian. But originally, all of the original disciples who became apostles and most of the church leadership and many, if not almost all of its membership, were Jewish. I'll tell you, it might be surprising to say this, but believe it or not, it's true that that Roman who would come back from the grave in his time machine and could wander around in various of the large, important, so-called Christian ceremonies of today, of Easter, of Christmas, etc., various other customs, including, I guess you could say in later times, Halloween and the like, would be far more prone to say, oh, well, I recognize this, than would a converted Jewish person of that first century A.D. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about paganism in Jesus' day. Because paganism, even today, usually conjures up the idea of some befeathered witch doctor running around shrieking at people and, you know, waving baby rattles made out of funny-looking faces out of maybe pieces and bits of palm trees or the like to scare the demons out of people. They're lying there sick, and this witch doctor is trying to scare the demon out of the house and heal the person. We think of that as being paganism. But that isn't what the paganism of Jesus' day was all about, nor is it what the paganism of today is all about that the Bible labels paganism. There's such a thing as popular paganism. And popular paganism is merely those formal ceremonial religious tenets that we see masquerading as so-called Christianity today. You can take a look at practically anything from the months of the year, which are pagan to the core in name, on down to the calendar itself and its various rearrangements over periods of time, but you can thank God the weekly cycle hasn't been broken. We haven't lost which day is the Sabbath or which day is Sunday or Monday, although that isn't what the days really are. They're the first, second, and third. They're not the day of the sun or the moon or day of Teus or day of Woden or day of Thor or day of Freya or day of Saturn, which is what we just fall into because it's been handed down to us in tradition today. But popular paganism and real paganism are really the same thing. It's just that people don't recognize popular paganism as being pagan. Practically everything that masquerades as so-called Christianity today has some sort of a pagan origin. That's why I say that some Roman coming back in a time machine would recognize far more quickly some of the paraphernalia accompanying the Christian celebrations of Christmas and Easter as being part of his religion than would any converted person of the first century A.D. Because none of the disciples kept those ceremonies at all, and they recognized some of the Roman customs of eating eggs, of having symbols of eggs as a symbol of life and fertility, of the old story about Nimrod and his mother lover or mother wife, Semiramis or Semiramis, if you prefer, Isis and Osiris in Egypt, who grew like a little tree out of a dead log, thus the idea of the Yule log. They would recognize some of that paganism, even whether or not we recognize it as paganism or not. Popular paganism in Christ's day was very, very much extant in the Roman world. For example, Seneca, not a Christian of any kind, but a pagan Roman poet, said the following, "To obey God is freedom." But he's a pagan, and his belief is no doubt in many, many different divinities of all sorts. "No mind," he said, "is good without God." But God to Seneca, apparently, as with many other people, was a kind of a principle of good. Said Euripides, pagan Greek dramatist, and I quote, "One righteous man conquers the thousand unrighteous, for he has God and justice on his side." Not a Christian, but a pagan. That's popular paganism. Lots of statements about God, goodness, kindness, mercy, freedom, justice, and the like, and yet rank paganism. Now, educated pagans And that is not a contradictory term. There were many educated pagans, two of them I just quoted from. And all the philosophers upon whose tenets and precepts much of modern psychology is built were educated pagans. They were not Christians, but pagans. And much of what we say is philosophy and psychology today has been handed down to us from such pagan people. They knew that idols were just stone, that they were not gods, but they argued, like many people do today, well, that isn't my God, it just reminds me of what God looks like, or it reminds me of the fact that there is a God, and so on. The masses, basically, were idolatrous and had many gods, but they weren't idolatrous in the same way that you think of savages down in Africa or the South Pacific Islands. It was quite a sophisticated kind of idolatry. The upper class accepted one supreme deity with many other minor deities, the idea of there being a god. For instance, the book of Acts, in a Moffat version I'm quoting from now, describes the scene during the Apostle Paul's day, Acts 17, 21 to 23. And I quote, "All the Athenians and foreign visitors to Athens occupied themselves with nothing else than repeating or listening to the latest novelty. So Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe at every turn that you are a most religious people. Why, as I passed along and scanned your objects of worship, I actually came upon an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God.'" And then the Apostle Paul gave them a rather stiff rebuke for being so ignorant as to admit they didn't know who God was. People during that day, much like today, were disenchanted with some of the hollow ceremonial forms of religion of the Roman Empire. They searched for various intimate relationships with their so-called gods of Apollo, Venus, Mercury, Hercules, Mars, whichever god was their favorite one, and people would even talk about which was their favorite god, or their patron god, or whatever they may have said. Many were turning to mystery religions because of frustrations in the hollow ceremony of the day, with various Greek individualism and Eastern mysticism combined. And some people no doubt even formulated their own abstracts of these various religions. Some were exclusive religious clubs with mysterious innermost rites, and a lot of it had to do with sex. There was the, you got to say this carefully, mysteries of Mithra. If you don't say it carefully, you might say mysteries of Mithra. They also had baptism, believe it or not. The novice was doused with the blood of a bull that represented his Savior God. Various ideas that you can see are abstracts of even what later on we see in real Christianity. There were parallels between the religions all over the world then and religions all over the world today. The faithful of this one cult dined at a kind of a cult meal. And the idea was that they were actually partaking of the flesh of their god, which had to do with eating bread, sacred fish, or wine. So these many rites at the one extreme of mysticism and ritualism, or of the broad modernism of a belief in lots of pagan ideas for gods and so on, were extant then, much like our society today. The society to which Jesus came then was one that was absolutely ripe for the arrival of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? Because of its religious tone and character, because of its many, many people that were looking for salvation, that were looking for a Savior to come, that wanted to go to heaven or something? I should say not. It was one of the most irreligious and one of the most rankly paganistic eras in all of Earth's history. And that was the time during which Jesus Christ of Nazareth preached the gospel of the kingdom of God.
Get your name on the Plain Truth magazine mailing list today. There's no subscription price. The Plain Truth, a magazine worth sharing.
While the religious leaders were definitely in the minority and the masses themselves were generally irreligious, it is nevertheless true that there was an expectancy of a Messiah about to come to rid those Jewish people of a Roman conqueror, of restoring to them the greatness of bygone ages for their little nation, and putting them on top once again, maybe like the days of David and later of Solomon. That had reached a fever pitch in the first century A.D. There were many prognostications and prophecies about a Messiah that was to come. And there was a whole list of some 64 false messiahs that had appeared at one time or another from about 6 to 70 A.D. after the time of Jesus Christ. And believe it or not, way before the time of Jesus Christ, there were many other false messiahs that appeared. Many of these false deliverers, pseudo-deliverers, began with great masses of people rushing off in no particular direction after some new religious cult. And a lot of it fell apart. As a matter of fact, later on that was used as an argument by the man who was the person who trained the Apostle Paul, where he urged, if this is not of God, it's going to come to nothing. If it is of God, leave it alone, lest you be found to fight against God. But he was talking then about what people call the Christian movement, or the followers of Jesus Christ. In Acts 5, verse 36 and 37, there is described one of the false deliverers who deluded some of the gullible of that day, and I quote, "For before these days rose up Theudas," if that's the way you pronounce it, maybe it's Theudas, or maybe it's Theudas, or maybe it's Theudas, I don't know, take your pick. But anyhow, they spelled it that way, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And so here Gamaliel, the doctor of Jewish law, is using that argument in order to tell people, look, you better leave these Christians alone, because if it is not of God, the same thing's going to happen. It's a tiresome repetition of the same old thing. And if it is of God, you're going to be found fighting against God. Pretty good advice. It does seem a little bit strange, however, that though God did send his Son to this world at that time, to many people who were fervently looking for the arrival of a Messiah, that they falsely assumed that Messiah would come, like the biblical descriptions of his second coming, as a conquering king, that he would once more establish the throne of David, that he would rule the entirety of the world from his seat of government in Palestine or Jerusalem as a world capital. Sure, they could see that in prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Hosea, the book of Daniel, and elsewhere. And they could see those prophecies, they could read them and study them just like you can in the English language today. No matter then, or no wonder, that with the Roman occupation at that state, with the Roman Empire itself at its heyday, you might say, the Jewish people beleaguered, disease rampant, racism, crime, poverty, squalor, illiteracy of only a tiny segment of the population with any knowledge of how to read and to write, it doesn't seem a bit strange that people looked for a deliverer, even if the masses themselves were basically irreligious and unschooled in religion. But they did. They looked for a Messiah. And when Jesus came, the real Messiah, the fervor of wanting a king to come and to put them on top among world governments was so poignant and so alive that those very same people who originally were looking for a Messiah didn't want to accept the humble carpenter from Nazareth who came to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, train his disciples, build his church, qualify to rule the world, die for the sins of the world, and be buried and be resurrected the third day. They wanted a king, and they were so terribly disappointed that that little bit of religious fervor quickly turned itself into a murderous fever pitch, and Jesus Christ of Nazareth was killed for his pains. Well, that story I think most people know. But Jesus, when he came, didn't walk around amongst people with lots of Bible quotations and find a lot of religious unity. He found instead narrow-minded religious minorities who had religio-political power some of whom, especially the priestly Sadducees, had Roman cooperation. Others, such as the Pharisees, who were more or less a perpetuation of that kind of a combination of church and state that had ruled in that country for so many years, and under the Roman government was allowed, like a Persian satrapy, you might say, like a puppet state, to exist to handle Jewish problems. And they had the power of life and of death over the Jewish population of that time. Some of these sects encountered Jesus and challenged him time and again. And so you've heard, no doubt, in whatever biblical experience you've had in the past, of the Pharisees. You've heard of how Jesus said, "Woe unto the scribes and the Pharisees." Mark 7, verses 5 through 7, describes one such encounter. Quote, "Then the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they take their food.'" Well, the Bible proves that they did, but they didn't go through a ceremonial washing in addition to the normal washing anyone would expect. Jesus rebuked them as hypocrites, who honored him with their lips but not with their hearts. He accused them of teaching the commandments or dogma of men and calling them doctrines. That's out of the Moffat, by the way, and a more modern English version, not the King James. The Pharisees were educated laymen, self-appointed guardians of the law of God, but with the addition of lots of man-made traditional do's and don'ts that were supposed to be law. And out of this, of course, people could feel comfortable, because there's nothing that makes us more comfortable to have the religious leader walking around in a dress. They would be more little boards, you know, kind of like medals, and they could write their deeds on that, and then people could actually see all the good deeds they'd done right out there in public. Where today people have degrees after their name, like LLD and DDs and DDT and no, that's another subject. But all of these various letters that people can get after their name, it's a shame that people can't wear those in frames around their neck instead of putting them on the office wall, because then you could recognize doctors a little more easily. Not all of the Pharisees, though, were hard-nosed conservatives. Some of them were men who understood a little bit about what Jesus was teaching. One such man was Nicodemus. You can read of that in John 3, 1 and 2, who came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're a teacher come from God," thus admitting we, the Jewish leadership of the Pharisaical religion, that one sect of the Jews of that day, did understand that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Nicodemus was not bigoted or hypocritical. But when you look into the New Testament, you find that, one, the entire world wasn't the way most people have been taught to believe it was in traditional Christian upbringing. Number two, the Jewish nation wasn't like a lot of people thought it was. And number three, and most importantly of all, Jesus didn't look like people think he looked like. He didn't have long hair. He didn't do and say and think and act like the way people think he did. And if you want to get it all straightened, these are the Bible texts in this booklet where you can look it up right at home in your own Bible and find out about the real Jesus instead of the one you've always heard of in tradition. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong. Goodbye, friends.
You have seen Garner Ted Armstrong. Send your letters to Ambassador College, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California. Or Post Office Box 44, Vancouver, B.C.